Now the scripture that we will be reading together is from Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. But before I pick it up, as you know, Pastor Dan is in India for 2 weeks, so let's especially keep him in our prayers throughout the week. That means, as you all can see, the youth ministry will be joining us for 2 weeks, today and the next Sunday. So before we read the scriptures together, I want to fill you in and give you a brief overview of where we have been so far in Mark. So we're looking at the gospel according to Mark, verse by verse, every week. And now we have come to the Passion Week, the last 7 days in the life of Jesus Christ before he died on the cross. On Sunday, beginning of chapter 11, Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem as the promised king. Then on Monday, the middle of chapter 11, Jesus cleared a temple that had become a den of robbers. That was Monday. Tuesday, which we pick up in the middle of chapter 11, Jesus comes back into the temple for one last time. And he will stay in the temple until chapter 13. And once he leaves, he will never come back to the temple again. So what we have in chapters 11 through 13 is the so-called temple controversy. Jesus gets into 6 controversies with the religious leaders, the first of which we saw last Sunday. Last Sunday, the first controversy, the religious leaders try to trap Jesus by questioning his authority. Who are you? Who gave you the authority? We are the authority. You're not. That was the controversy. But Jesus turned a table on them and exposed them as who they really were. Hypocritical, unworthy leaders to lead the people of God at all. Jesus has the authority. They don't. That was the first controversy. Today we pick up the second controversy. Okay, that's the background. That's the setting. So Jesus has just humiliated these religious leaders in front of the watching crowd. They came with the authority. They thought they could crush Jesus easily, but they themselves were crushed. And now Jesus, having humiliated them, in this passage, Jesus will go for the kill and expose their evil intent to really destroy Jesus. That really comes out in this parable. So if you are there in Mark 12, 1 through 12, hear what Holy Scripture says. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them. So they left him and went away. The word of the Lord. Amen. This is a parable, said Jesus. In Mark, the last time we saw a parable was back in chapter 4, right? The kingdom parables. And now this is the first parable to appear since chapter 4. So you have to remember what the purpose of the parable is. He told us back in chapter 4. Since this is a parable, we want to understand what it means. Jesus told us the purpose of a parable back in chapter 4. What was the purpose? The purpose of a parable, said Jesus, is to, at the same time, reveal and to conceal. It happens at the same time. The purpose is to reveal kingdom secrets to those who believe. and at the same time to conceal the kingdom secrets to those who do not believe and reject Jesus. So when the disciples came and they heard the parable, Jesus explained to them the meaning of the parables. This is what it means. This is what it means. But to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, not a word of explanation. That was an act of judgment. If you will harden your heart against me, I will not talk to you in a way that you can understand. See, it reveals to the disciples and it conceals to the hypocrites. That was the purpose. And this is another parable. But here's a striking thing, however. So at the climax of Jesus, his ministry, he tells one more parable. But this time, surprisingly, the religious leaders, they actually understand the point. Verse 12, they perceived that he had told a parable against them. So they got the point. So Jesus briefly opens their eyes to understand the truth. But this is a dramatic point of poetic justice. Because ironically, instead of turning to God in repentance, having seen the truth, what they do is their hatred for Jesus only intensifies, and they rush themselves to bring to pass the very point of the parable. Jesus told them, this is what you're doing, they get it, and they do it anyway. And that's a terrifying thing. See, in doing this, Jesus is really confirming the very point of the parable. That God sent his son, but we have killed him. Which confirms beyond a shadow of doubt that we are indeed guilty and blind guides, unworthy to lead the people of God at all. That's the point of the parable. But again, he spoke this parable against them. But it's been written down in the Bible for us. So you need to be asking yourself, could it be that God is also talking to me, speaking to me? Is it possible that this parable, which was spoken 2,000 years ago, is also spoken against you today by the Holy Spirit? Pastor Peter, how do I know if indeed this is spoken against me? Consider these four questions. These four questions that you need to be asking yourself, which will serve as the outline of the message. You will find those four questions inside the bulletin. Question number one, you ask yourself, are you rejecting the authority of God? Are you rejecting the authority of God over your life? So Jesus always told a story that the listeners could understand. Parable, right? So in the ancient world, there were many large vineyards that owners would lease to the tenants. And this kind of absentee ownership was very well known, and people knew what Jesus was getting at. So in verse 1, when Jesus describes what this owner does to plant a vineyard, you know, they could picture in their minds all the hard work that this owner put in to make this vineyard. Today, just we read, he planted a vineyard, and we say, oh, that's that. But they could actually picture in their minds all the process, what that really took. Verse 1, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it. Now they're picturing in their minds, in Israel, vineyards were planted on slopes because flat lands were for grain. So the slopes are very rocky, however, so the first thing you have to do is to remove all the rocks and terrace the slope, which takes a lot of work. And then he puts a fence around it, not a wooden one that you and I might think of, but this is a stone wall that's built all around the vineyard to keep away the wild animals and the intruders. Again, a lot of work. It's hard work. That's what this owner does. And then what does he do? It says, then he dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower. Again, a lot of work, which means he dug this thing out of a rock, a solid rock, forming two vats. The upper one, where the grapes would be trodden, and the lower one, into which the juice would flow. This takes a lot of time. And then he builds a tower, some 15 to 20 feet high, that would be both a shelter and a protection. So, as listeners, as they listen to all this, of course, that's what they do. We've seen this. This is what people do to make a vineyard. Again, the point, This takes a lot of work. It's a hard work. He does it because he wants the vineyard, the crop, to be healthy and productive. And once he has done all this, he leased it to the tenants and goes away to a different country. That's what he did. And verse 2 says, when the season came, and you understand that from the time a vineyard was first planted until it produces fruit, the first harvest, it takes about 5 years. It's a long time. So he's been patiently waiting for a long time. Finally, the season came. He sends his servant to get me some of the fruit. I invested a lot of time and money into this. It's been 5 years. Finally, go get some for me. But what do the tenants do? What they do is shocking. They say, who is this guy? We don't need to give him any of the fruit. This is ours. We put in the work. Who is he? Who is this guy? So they beat the servants, insult other servants, and even kill some of them. Which means they have completely no regard for the owner. They have forgotten that they are stewards, tenants. They think, no, we are the owners. We put in a lot of time and work into this vineyard. Now you understand what Jesus is saying then. This is the parable Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders. As listeners, we get the point. Jesus is talking about them, right? He's saying to the religious leaders, you see these wicked tenants? That's you. You refuse to give God what belongs to God. You think all this is yours. You're rejecting not these servants and the prophets that have come before, but you are rejecting God. You are rejecting his authority over your life. Remember, just a moment ago in the first controversy, they said to Jesus, who gave you this authority? By what authority are you doing all these things? Same thing. You are rejecting the authority of God. We get that point. But we ask ourselves the same question. You ask yourself the same question. Are you, even as you see that this is spoken against them, rejecting the authority of God yourself? The vineyard, your life, your very body, your very soul, that's not yours. It belongs to God. You were made in God's image. He gave you all these things. From before the foundation of the world, he knew you and he made you to know him, to have a relationship with him, to glorify him, to worship him. And even as you live your life on a daily basis, you eat, you drink, you sleep, and you rise, you go to work, you go to school, you come home, all the while breathing God's air, feeling the warmth of God's sun, receiving the daily bounty of God's grace and mercy every single day. And do you ever stop to look up to the heavens and say, God, thank you so much for all these things? Do you have anything to really say to the author of life who made you? This God in whose hand hangs your very eternity and your life. Do you have anything to say to him on a daily basis? He demands the fruit of your life. He has been very patient. He's given you everything. And he's waited all these years. Are you giving him the fruit of your life? He demands from you your love, adoration, worship, which is his due. Are you giving it to him? Or do you say, who are you? Why should I? Who's to say what's right and wrong for me? In the area of sexuality, relationships, schools, jobs, in terms of my ambitions and my dreams, I determine them. Who are you to tell me that this is the way and not this way? Why should I submit to you? This is my vineyard. This is my life. I worked hard for it. I earned this. Is that what you say? It's not your life. It's not your health. It's not your intellect. It's not your money. It's not your anything. It belongs to God. God says, 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It's not yours. God gave it to you. So don't be proud. You are not the authority. Authority belongs to the author, which is not you. It's God himself. See, it all comes down to a very simple point. Just one simple question. Do you believe that God has rights, authority over you? That's what it comes down to. And that's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A Christian is someone who simply says, God, you have all the rights over me. You have all authority over my life, Lord Jesus, my life, my house, my job, my family, my health, my everything, my soul, they belong to you. You can take them all because I receive them all from you. And you say with Job 121, the Lord gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the confession of a Christian. A non-Christian is somebody who simply refuses to say that from the heart. This is my vineyard. Are you rejecting the authority of God over your life? That's the first question. You ask yourself. Second question. Are you presuming on the kindness of God? Are you presuming on the kindness of God? You listen to this parable and we are shocked by the depth and the length of God's loving kindness, his patience over these wicked tenants, right? How he allows himself to be treated with shame and indignity by all these wicked tenants. You send your servant after another, they beat, they insult, and they kill. And Jesus is, of course, talking about Israel again. He's saying, you have a long history of abusing the prophets and killing the messengers of God. He's talking to these leaders. In fact, he says in Matthew 23:37, he says this about the city of Jerusalem, the city of God. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city of God, city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. The owner of the vineyard has been extremely patient. Extremely patient. He could have easily sent his army and to destroy these wicked, evil tenants. But he didn't do that. He relents and relents and relents in mercy because he hopes that these wicked tenants will listen and come back. Look at this dramatic verse, verse 6. How long will he put up with them? He had still one other, a beloved son. And the listeners are going, no, no, no. You are not going to say what I think you're going to say. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. He's my son. He comes with the full weight of my authority. Surely, perhaps they mistook my servants, but they will understand that this is my son. And many people say at this point, as they read the parable, no, that just sounds so unrealistic. After all they have done to the servants, aren't you telling me that this owner is so naive as to think, well, I have my only son, one and only son. If I send him, they will listen to my son because he's my son. That's unrealistic. He's being so naive. All these servants, they killed. Are you crazy to send your son? Makes no sense at all, which is the very point of the parable. It's absurd. But that's what God has done. As one commentator says about this, what some criticize as absurd and unrealistic is in reality the inconceivable, amazing grace of God. Because that's exactly what he has done. I'm going to send my son, my only son. That's a shocking thing. But the most dramatic turn of the story comes in verse 7 and 8, what did the tenants do in light of this inconceivable, amazing grace of God? Instead of repenting, those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Not even a proper burial, just threw the body over the vineyard, like trash. They knew that that body would be eaten by animals. Don't care at all, the only son. And Jesus knew that this is what they would do to him in just a matter of 72 hours. He's already predicted three times that these people will crucify him in the most shameful way. They want to destroy Jesus just as these tenants want to destroy the Son. So this is what they do. They receive the incalculable mercy of God only to repay it with an inconceivable rebellion. That's them. Back to you. Are you presuming on the kindness of God? Are you presuming on the kindness of God? You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you respond to him? How are you responding to him on a daily basis? Now, we talked about this last Sunday, but the people who say, not all, but many who say, I'm a seeker, I'm searching for the truth, I'm open-minded, perhaps all of that is just a cover for your fear of losing control, fear of committing yourself to something that has authority over your life. You're ever searching but never finding, because as long as you're searching, you don't have to find anything that has authority over you. And you can live however you want in between. You might say, however, some people might say, I'm not running away from God. I know, I believe in Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But then maybe you are presuming on his kindness, abusing his grace. You think God is something like your pet who's always waiting for you. Doesn't matter what you have done outside the house, when you come home, he's always welcoming you. Even if I wander around, even if I do all these things, surely if I come back to God, he's going to receive me. He's going to welcome me in. Because that's his job. That's what God does. He always forgives and welcomes me. Perhaps you don't put it that crassly, but you think in your heart, God, I know this is probably not right, but I just need to do this now. So one time, just let it go, please. I promise I won't do it again. And having done this, I will repent then. But now, I just have to do this. Are you presuming on the kindness of God? Romans 2, 4, 5, Paul says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, not to abuse his grace, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Martin Luther, he said, if I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. You know God is kind, infinitely kind, and he is. In fact, he is so kind and so gracious and so patient. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest. And that is the point. His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, not to abuse that grace. Are you presuming on the kindness of God? You ask yourself. Third question. Are you scoffing at the judgment of God? Are you scoffing at the judgment of God? Look at verse 9. So in light of this shocking response, Jesus raises the natural question and provides the obvious answer. He says, what will the owner of the vineyard do in response to this wretched thing? And today, people would answer it this way. They would expect the Bible to say, he will come and forgive them and give them a second, third, and fourth chance. Because that's his job. But that's not what Jesus says. What will the owner do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. In fact, Mark doesn't tell us, but in Matthew 21, same story, Matthew tells us how these religious leaders answer this very question. They themselves say, they said to him, Matthew 21, 41, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to others, to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. Of course, they will. He will destroy these wicked tenants. They themselves admit, of course. Today, when people hear of preachers talk about judgment and hell, it upsets them and they say, well, that's not my God. My God isn't an angry God who condemns. My God is a God of love, a loving God who forgives. That's my God. Or they scoff at the preacher and say, do you really think in this day and age that you can scare me into heaven? This is the 21st century. That doesn't work, perhaps back in the puritanical days, but not today. But what is most obvious in all this is the simple fact that Jesus said this, not me, or not anybody. Jesus himself said he will come and destroy the tenants. What will you do with that? I didn't say it. You read it yourself. Which these wicked tenants, by the way, fully agree. That's what they should do, they admit. So the question for you is this. Going back to the third question. You know the judgment of God, but are you scoffing at the judgment of God? Are you scoffing at the judgment of God? If you are presuming on the kindness of God, perhaps it's because you are scoffing at the judgment of God. Oh, surely God is not like that. You can't scare me. I'm sophisticated, you know. Or you may say, well, I believe he's coming back, but surely not tonight. I'm young, I've got a lot of years left. Of course, I have some time left to enjoy my life and try all these things in this world before he comes back. It doesn't matter how young or how old you are. If you think that way, I fear for you. And I have these words to tell you. Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God has been sending you a servant after another all your life, reminding you and pleading with you to turn back to him, to focus your life on him. His servants may have been people, teachers, friends, families who have shared with you the gospel, the good news, and just told you about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or the servants may have been all the joys and tears and sufferings in life that taught you about life, the truth of God. How have you received them? Do you receive them with humility? Or do you harden your heart and scoff and push them away? Examine yourself. And consider how many servants have come in your life that you have insulted, killed, and sent away. The fourth and final question is this. Are you mocking the wisdom of God? Are you mocking the wisdom of God? Look how Jesus ends the parable in verse 10 and 11. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And he's quoting Psalm 118, the very psalm they were singing all throughout the week during the Passover. They were singing this very psalm, and Jesus is pointing out, have you not read? You're singing all these things, but do you really understand what you're singing? What is the cornerstone? You know, it's the most important part of the foundation of the temple. It could weigh up to 500 tons. It's huge. The cornerstone determines the stability, the unity, and the symmetry of the entire building. It's the most important stone. All other stones, they had to be adjusted to this. Now, Jesus Jesus is saying, I have become that cornerstone. I am the cornerstone, but that stone was the stone that the builders rejected. They looked at it and said, this is not good. Abandoned. They're saying, this stone is bad. We don't want this. But in the wisdom of God, the Bible is saying, this Jesus that the builders have rejected becomes the chief cornerstone of the new temple of God. The builders of the old temple, they look at Jesus, this is bad stone, gone, destroyed. But Jesus himself is the cornerstone of the new temple of God that will never be destroyed. That's the wisdom of God. The greatest minds of Israel might have rejected Jesus. This is a blasphemer, false prophet, bad. And they're secretly planning to kill him, arrest him, betray him. But God is wiser than men, and he will turn this act of greatest insanity, of killing the very Son of God, into the very means by which he saves and delivers his people. That's the wisdom of God. God sent his Son, and we all have killed him. See, we have killed the very Son of God. That's the insanity. But the wisdom of God is this: in doing so, the Son, who was in control of all these things from the very beginning, fulfills his mission for which he came, which was to die for his people. And he accomplishes the greatest rescue plan in the universe through our wicked sins. That's the wisdom of God. If you see that wisdom of God, how do you respond to the cross? You can respond either in one or two ways. First, you can respond like the religious leaders. Verse 12. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them. So they left him and went away. They felt the sting, but people are watching, so they look calm and poised. Nothing's shaken up, and they just simply walk away. But they walk away with this intense rage boiling in their hearts to, I'm going to come back and get this guy and kill him. They're mocking the wisdom of God. That's what they would do in just a couple of days later. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Ha ha, who is laughing now? You're up there, we're down here. You saved others, you can't save yourself. Come down from the cross, then we will believe. These guys who walked away, calm and poised, just a couple days before. Now they finally conspired to kill him, they got him on the cross, and now they're laughing. They're mocking at the wisdom of God. And you claim to be the Son of God, and you're up there. That's one way to respond. Or you can respond the other way, the second way. As you hear of this news, this beloved son sent from a far country, as you hear of his shameful death for sinners, dying upon the cross for those who deserve nothing but damnation, so that though you and I have insulted him, mocked him, beat him, stripped him naked and killed him on the cross and thrown his body over the fence, as it were, he was killed outside the gate, in spite of all of that, he did it to save you and me anyway. As you hear this good news, sent from a far country, from heaven, you can say, truly this was the Son of God. God has sent his Son, and I have killed him. And yet he rose again by the inscrutable wisdom of God. He rose in victory, has forgiven my sins, and taken away my shame, and has given me this eternal life. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. We can respond that way. The choice is up to you. Which way will you take? There is no third way. It's either one or the other. And that all depends on how you answer these questions. Are you rejecting the authority of God? Are you presuming on his kindness? Are you scoffing at his judgment? And are you mocking the very wisdom of God? These religious leaders, they knew Jesus spoke this parable against them. But instead of repenting, they all the more harden their hearts and they vow to destroy Jesus. He is too convicting. If I can't avoid him because he's in my face, I need to kill him. Is God speaking to you this message? Is God speaking to you? If he is, and he is, don't be foolish and harden your heart. Instead, lay down your rebellion. Admit your sins. Confess them before the Lord Jesus Christ. And come to the one who has shown you immeasurable kindness in the beginning. You weren't even thinking about God in the first place. And yet he came to find you. He's not in your face just to condemn you. He's in your face to get you to look at the truth and realize that this is your situation and that you need to turn to him. Consider God's kindness. Lay down your deadly rebellion. Receive with joy his authority over your life, because that authority doesn't come to crush you, but it comes to serve you and to make you sing the new song in Jesus Christ. May you wrestle with that truth today and tomorrow and for the rest of your life, and hold on to him alone.